We're going to be in Luke 18 today, as we talk about prayer. We're continuing on in Luke, have a few weeks left until we start a new series, and we're talking today about what biblical prayer looks like and some essential aspects of it that Jesus highlighted today in our passage. And I want to begin by two quotes before we jump into our passage that kind of get us going, putting our mindset in the right place for what prayer is all about. Philip Yancey, in one of his books, writes this about prayer. He says, if prayer stands as the place where God and human beings meet, then I must learn more about prayer. Most of my struggles in life circle around the same two themes. Why doesn't God act the way that I want him to? And why don't I act the way he wants me to? Prayer is the precise point where these themes converge. So prayer is really about my desires that I'm trying to present to God as God is presenting to me his desires and what he wants for me in my life and how to use me. And Philip Yancey is saying prayer is a point of intersection where these two paths cross. Back in the fall, we hosted a prayer conference here at church. A guy by the name of Daniel Henderson taught us about what worship-based prayer as opposed to request-based prayer is all about. And one of the things that he said that really stood out in my mind is that prayer is not a weapon in our arsenal for spiritual battle. Prayer is the battle. Prayer is not a tool that we engage in fighting the forces of wickedness and darkness that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6. Prayer is the actual battle that we wage and that we persist and continue in. And we're going to talk about what that means today. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, we're going to take it to verse 17. And just so you know, the first part of our passage we've already done before, so it seems familiar. It is, but it's bundled today with other stories about prayer, so we're revisiting it. One day Jesus told his disciples a story to show that they should always pray and never give up. There was a judge in a certain city, he said, who neither feared God nor cared about people. A widow of that city came to him repeatedly, saying, "Give me justice in this dispute with my enemy." The judge ignored her for a while, but finally he said to himself, "I don't fear God or care about people, but this woman is driving me crazy. I'm going to see that she gets justice because she is wearing me out with her constant requests." Then the Lord said, "Learn a lesson from this unjust judge. Even he rendered a just decision in the end. So don't you think that God will surely give justice to his chosen people who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? No, I tell you, he will grant justice to them and quickly. But when the Son of Man returns, how many will he find on earth who have faith?" Verse 9. Then Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer: "I thank you, God, that I am not like other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week and give you a tenth of my income." But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, "O God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner." I tell you that this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Verse 15. One day some parents brought their little children to Jesus so he could touch and bless them. But when the disciples saw this, they scolded the parents for bothering him. Then Jesus called for the children and said to the disciples, "Let the children come to me, and don't stop them, for the kingdom of God belongs to those who are like these children. I tell you the truth, anyone who doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it." One of the things I want you to notice about the stories that we're looking at today is that each one is told to a different audience. The first story is told to the disciples, verse 1, that they should continue in prayer and never give up. The second story we believe is addressed to the religious leaders, the pastors of the day, who were very confident in their own righteousness as they looked down upon others. And the last story is really involving parents and children. Another thing I want you to notice about our passage today is that rather than seeing these stories as just random compiled thoughts that Jesus had about prayer in general, these stories are directed and directly following chapter 17. And last week we left off talking about Christ's second coming. And so the aspects of prayer that we're going to address and look at today really are in terms of as we prepare for the Lord's return, as we suffer persecution and go through trials, these are the attitudes and mindsets and characteristics that need to be represented in our life. God's people, as we wait for his return, should also patiently wait for the justice that he wants to bring about for those that will endure suffering and look to him in the process. So three aspects of prayer. If you're taking notes, there's an outline in the bulletin. And I want to suggest that in our passage, the first characteristic of biblical prayer is that it is persistent. Biblical prayer is persistent. Jesus says in our opening verse that he told a story to show that his disciples should always pray and never give up. A little bit of background about the first pericope or story in our text. This judge in Jesus' story would have been a paid magistrate that either Herod had supplied or was supplied by the Roman government. And judges at this time, these kinds of judges, were notorious for being influenced by money, bribe money. In fact, they would say that cases would never get settled unless people had money to pay for a certain outcome. These judges were said to pervert justice for a dish of meat. If you were to bring them their favorite meal, that was enough to win them over to represent you and to help you plead your case. Their official title was judges of prohibitions or punishments, but the people of the day routinely called them robber judges. They were robbers. They were thieves. And the people knew it because they were out for money in the long run, not out to represent justice. The widow in the passage symbolizes all who were poor and defenseless, those who didn't have resources of any kind to have any hope of extracting justice from judges like this. But she had one weapon, and her weapon was persistence. She continually pleaded with the judge to listen to her and to represent her and to bring about justice against her enemy. And the story is really similar to the parable that we looked at earlier in Luke about the friend who comes knocking at midnight. Remember, Jesus said, if you have a friend who comes to your door at midnight and pounds on the door and says, please open up, I've got company and I don't have certain things to provide for them, will you open up? And Jesus says, because he's a friend, you won't open the door. You'll say, hey, my kids are in bed, I'm asleep, it's midnight, come back in the morning. But Jesus said, if he persists, you'll open up because of his insistence. And so this, like that parable, Jesus is not likening God the Father to an unjust judge, but rather it's a parable or a story of comparison or contrast, if you will. And the point of both stories is if earthly people eventually give in to our demands because of our persistence, how much more will a loving Heavenly Father give us what we need if we simply address him and come to him? And so that's the point of this story. There were two questions that I really reflected over this week as I was preparing this passage, and both really kind of were new revelations for me that I hadn't considered before. The first question that I pondered was, and I've been struggling with this for a long time, but what if the time that we spend in prayer represents the spiritual battle that we're engaged in, rather than how long it takes for us to get God's attention? I think a lot of times we we think, well, I shouldn't have to pray forever because God loves me, he hears me, he's ready to act. And that's true. But what if the time that we spend in prayer isn't about bending God's ear, twisting his arm, getting his attention, but what if it represents the spiritual battle that, again, Paul speaks of in Ephesians 6, that our battle, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers, the principalities, the rulers in heavenly places, in the satanic realm that thwart the plan of God and that wreak havoc upon us. The second question that I deliberated over is, do we think that we can pray less than Jesus and be successful? Do we think that we can pray less than Jesus and be successful? God asked me that question this week. You know, do you, Bob, Pastor Bob, do you think you can pray less than me and be successful in your prayers? And as we look at the gospel record, we see continually that Jesus was constantly getting away to a quiet and lonely place and communing with his Father. And it wasn't that he was trying to restore a relationship that was broken, because he had perfect fellowship with his Heavenly Father. But I believe he was not only modeling for us in his humanity what we are to do, but he was showing us how we draw strength and perspective for the challenges that life presents. That's exactly what he was doing. And I want to remind you of a familiar passage of Scripture, Matthew 26, verse 36. You can either turn there with me or listen along as I read. It's the story of Jesus and the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26, verse 36 says this, "Then Jesus went with his disciples to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and he said, 'Sit here for a while I go over there to pray.' He took Peter and Zebedee, He took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, James and John, and he became anguished and distressed." Other gospels tell us that Jesus actually sweat great drops of blood. Such was his anguish and his distress. Verse 38, he told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." He went on a little farther and bowed his face to the ground, saying, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Then he returned to the disciples and found them asleep. He said to Peter, "Couldn't you watch with me for even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Stop there for a moment. I was reminded and interested to see how Jesus singles out Peter here. And Peter has no idea of the trial that awaits him, the trial of denying his Lord, and how much he needed this time as well to fight that spiritual battle that he was oblivious to. Well, verse 42, "Then Jesus left them a second time and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done.' When he returned to them again, he found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open. So he went to pray a third time, saying the same things again. And then he came to the disciples and said, 'Go ahead and sleep. Have your rest. But look, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let's be going. Look, my betrayer is here.'" The simple point about this passage is Jesus comes back the first time and says, "Couldn't you keep watch with me for this 1 hour?" Now, we don't know. It's speculation how long Jesus prayed each time he went away. But, you know, he prayed a lot, possibly 3 hours or more. This is God in human flesh, the Son of Man, praying for hours before his great moment of testing the cross, before he's to be whipped and persecuted and beaten for our salvation. And so the point is, Jesus models how important prayer is. He's not, as I said, trying to restore a broken relationship with the Lord, but he's drawing strength for what lies ahead. And there's a message here for us that if we are to be successful in prayer, we must persist. We must spend time with the Father. Well, secondly, I think our passage teaches us that biblical prayer is confident. It's confident. Verse 9, Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Now, as Christians, we know that our confidence comes in the one that we address, not in ourselves. It's all about his righteousness and not about ours. But this Pharisee is not really praying at all. He is telling God how worthy he is, how much he merits the favor and blessing of God because of all the good things that he's done. He's using the people around him as his standard of righteousness. And that's what the teachers of the day were notorious for, is elevating themselves above the common people so that they looked righteous in their own eyes, instead of comparing themselves, as we all should, against God and God's righteousness. It's interesting, if you look at the literal Jewish law in the Old Testament that prescribed fasting and tithing and all these things, fasting, for example, was only commanded, there's that action verb again, once a year, and that was the Day of Atonement. But the Pharisees went beyond that stipulation to fast twice a week. And they did it on Mondays and Thursdays, which historians tell us were the busy market days when people from the surrounding suburbs and countryside would come to Jerusalem to shop. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders would paint their faces white and wear very torn up, disheveled clothes to draw attention, because they knew twice a week we've got this huge audience that we can parade our self-righteousness before. And that's why Jesus said so many times in the Gospels, you know, if you seek for your reward from other people, you have it, you know. But the reward that you should seek is the reward that your Heavenly Father will give you one day in heaven. Whatever you do, do in secret, not in public. But they paraded their good deeds in public because that was what they were all about. Well, the text says that they were standing. And standing was a normal posture for prayer. The tax collector is standing, the Pharisee is standing. But it says that the tax collector is standing at a distance, indicating that he is deliberately withdrawing himself from other people that can hear what he's saying, because his heart is to truly pray to the Lord. He doesn't have any righteousness that he wants to boast about. He thinks he's a wretched sinner. That's his heart. And so he's standing out of earshot. And the text says that he was unable to even lift his eyes toward heaven. So great was his grief and his broken heart. A literal translation of his prayer is not, "O God, be merciful to me, a sinner," but it's literally, "O God, be merciful to me, the sinner." He views himself as the chief of all sinners, as the Apostle Paul called himself in the New Testament. Like, "I am the worst of all sinners. Lord, please have grace, have mercy upon me." And Jesus says that he went home justified because of this heartfelt, genuine, authentic, self-effacing prayer before the Lord. Because Jesus said, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Jesus is teaching us that our confidence comes not in ourselves, but in the one whom we are addressing. That's why Hebrews says that we can approach God's throne with confidence, because we know that we will receive grace and help in our time of need. Because before that, Hebrews says, we don't have a God, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us in all of our weaknesses and struggles, but one who has been tested in all ways as we are, yet without sin. So that's the confidence that we know that we can approach God with. And this posture in prayer is really similar to what Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, 6, and 7, Jesus delivers that famous sermon, and he talks a lot about the poor in spirit. And literally, the poor in spirit are those who see themselves as deeply in debt to God, is having no ability to even begin to save themselves or redeem themselves. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. It means understanding that God has been graciously generous to us beyond anything that we deserve or beyond anything that we've earned. And it was of infinite cost to him to do so. And that's the only thing that saves us. Paul would say in Ephesians 2 that we've been saved by grace, and that not of ourselves, lest anyone should boast. Like, it's all about him. It's all about what he has done on our behalf. And as I've said so many times, and that's the beauty of Christianity. Christianity is not religion. It's about a relationship. It's not about what we do to earn God's favor, but it's about what Christ has already done on our behalf. And so that's what it means to be poor in spirit. And I was thinking about this passage. You know, most of us are just like that Pharisee. Most of us have a contractual relationship with God. We believe that to a certain degree or another, we would never verbalize this or articulate this, but we believe that we've lived a good life or done certain things that obligate God to bless us and to heal us and to care for us and to listen to us. We feel that we've earned that to a certain degree. We even act like the successes and the resources that we are blessed with in our life are primarily due to our hard work and to our energy. But Scripture contradicts that. And so Jesus is saying, don't just approach prayer persistently, but have a confidence that God will hear us and he will vindicate us and bring about justice, not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is. The last thing that I see is that biblical prayer is expectant. It's expectant. The last time we spoke about prayer, I shared a quote with you, which has become a favorite quote for me, that prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. Prayer is laying hold of his highest willingness. Sometimes we feel that we need to struggle in prayer because it's about actually finally winning the right to be heard, bending God's ear, breaking through. But prayer is not about overcoming God's reluctance, as if he was ever reluctant to help us or to love us or to bless us, but it's tapping into his highest willingness. Some background about these last three verses, 15 to 17. It was the custom of mothers in the first century to, on their child's first birthday, bring that child to a rabbi in order that he might lay hands upon them and bless them. And that's exactly what these moms are doing, what they're looking for from Jesus. And when we consider where Jesus was headed, this is toward the end of his life. We've surmised that it's probably the last month, maybe last 5 weeks of his life. He's headed for the cross, and he's going to give his life, and he knows that, for the salvation of the world. And the disciples are protecting him. They're putting that boundary, oh, don't bother Jesus. Send the children away. But Jesus says, permit them to come. And I see this image of just the children descending upon Jesus, and they're sitting on his lap, and they're climbing on him, and they sense that accessibility that only children can perceive. And it's one of the most beautiful scenes in all the Gospels, that here's a guy that's headed for the cross, and yet he has time for kids, which in the day, children were like women. They were discarded. They were second class. And he's saying, no, the kingdom of God is all about this. And unless you exhibit the qualities that they exhibit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. It's that same compassion and love that, again, we see in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's sweating drops of blood. He's agonizing over what awaits him, and his disciples keep falling asleep. But rather than chastising them, he finally says to them, go ahead and sleep. Go ahead. I get it. But he doesn't say, do you know I've been sweating blood? Do you know what I'm going to be going through? Come on, support me, help. No, there's that compassionate loving. But God wants us to be expectant when we come before him. Children, as we all know, approach almost everything they do with trust and openness. They approach things with a sense of wonder and excitement and expectancy. And God is saying, that's exactly the way that I want you to approach me. That's exactly the way that I want you to come before me. To know that you can expect great things because I am a great God. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon once wrote, prayer pulls the rope below, which rings the great bell above in the ears of God. Some scarcely stir the bell, for they pray so languidly. Others give but an occasional pluck at the rope. But the one who wins with heaven is the person who grasps the rope boldly and pulls continuously with all of their might. Prayer is grabbing on to that connection with God through Jesus and just continuously pulling. Not to wear God out and to finally get his attention, but knowing that we have direct access to him, knowing that his heart is already attuned to our need, but just pleading before, coming before him, in fellowship with him, presenting our need. One of my favorite quotes is an anonymous quote, somebody who was very vulnerable and real. And they said, "I cannot tell you why a prayer that has been prayed 1,000 times is met with silence the first 999 times. How is it that that magical 1,000th time that I've prayed it, God finally answers?" And I've always wondered that, because anybody who says they understand God and knows exactly when he's going to heal and when he's not going to heal, or when he's going to answer a prayer, doesn't, you know, I'm suspicious of that, because nobody knows that, no matter what they say. But I have been more and more convinced that that 1,000th time that God answers does not indicate or represent his reluctance or the fact that I finally got through to him. Brittany was reminding me between services. She said, "I thought you were going to mention that passage in Daniel where God says, from the very moment you prayed, you were heard. But there was a delay because of a spiritual battle that was going on." God hears us right away. So the delay in prayer, again, to my best understanding, represents the spiritual battle that we are engaged in. And if Jesus, God in human flesh on this earth, struggled in prayer and persisted in prayer, we need to as well. Some takeaways that I got from our passage today. I don't know how it hits you, but first takeaway for me is that pride has no place in prayer. That prayer is not a stage for us to come before God and rehearse all of our achievements or, you know, how good we are. Someone said once that the gate of heaven is so low that no one can enter it except on their knees. And I've shared with you before, that's one of my favorite things about the church in the Nativity in Bethlehem, the place under which they believe that Jesus' house in the manger where he was literally is under this church. But the doorway to the church in the Nativity is about this high. It's just super, super low. And it's awkward to get through. You have to really get down to go through it. But the point is that you do not enter God's dwelling except in a heart and a posture of humility. No one enters proud and arrogant. And it's a reminder to us all. Second thing is that comparisons have no place in prayer. Jesus said many times in the gospel that if we despise our brother or our sister, if we have something against our brother and sister, you can't really come before him in prayer, because he says, first go make it right before, you know. And we can't come before God in prayer thinking how much better we are than everybody else. It's not even healthy to come before God thinking how much worse we are than everybody. But we come before God knowing that we come before an audience of one, that he is our standard of righteousness. He is the one that we approach. And that's my last takeaway too, that true prayer comes from setting our lives beside the life of God. The question is not, how do I compare to my neighbor? The question is, how do I compare with a righteous, holy, perfect God? And really that last question, I believe, is what drives us to Jesus. It's what drives us to Jesus, because we have no righteousness in and of ourselves. Scripture makes it clear that the only way to be saved of our sins and to enjoy eternal life is through Jesus Christ. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. No one goes to God except through him. And as we've said so many times before, if all roads lead to God, then how needless the cross was. How foolish Jesus was to give his life. How foolish God the Father was to send his only begotten Son if there are other paths to God. But Scripture makes it clear that there is no other way to God. There is no other way to peace with God and fellowship with him and a relationship with him. And so if you're here today and you've never started a relationship with God through Christ, please know that it's just a simple prayer. It's saying, I need a Savior to save me from my sin. Scripture says that God made Jesus sin on our behalf that we might achieve God's righteousness through him. It's that simple. And it's not about what we say, because prayer is not a magical incantation, saying the right words. Prayer is a heartfelt, honest conversation with God. And God sees the heart. He doesn't listen to the lips. For those of us who have known the Lord for a long time now, our challenge is to persist in prayer, to be confident in prayer, to expect great things in prayer from a God who wants to meet us and answer. Let's pray.